We turn this morning to John chapter 20 and verse 19 to 23. John chapter 20 and verse 19 to 23. And our theme could be summed up as Christ the Church's King. Christ the Church's King. This section, as you will be aware, contains the appearance of the risen Christ to the disciples, but without Thomas. You see there in verse 19. Then the same day at the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. The disciples were gathered in the evening of the day of Christ's resurrection. This is not surprising. The risen Christ had appeared to Mary Magdalene. He had appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus, as we're told in Luke's Gospel. The empty tomb had been seen by the women, by Peter and John. And so much had happened, and they come together. They meet behind locked doors. Whether there were double doors or whether it means that the outer door and the door of the room were locked, we don't know. But they met behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. Those cruel men who had crucified the Lord of glory. They were afraid lest they should also engage in a purge of the disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. Now the first thing I want you to notice or to consider is Christ with his disciples. Christ with his disciples. Christ is always with his people. But in this case, he physically appeared to them. We're told when this was. It was the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. You see that John is concerned to emphasize that it was still the first day of the week. He'd already said it at the beginning of the chapter, that it was the first day of the week. And here he says it was still the first day of the week. It was the same day, being the first day of the week. He's emphasizing that Christ rose on the first day of the week and that Christ appeared to his disciples on the first day of the week. He appeared to his disciples even after dark on the first day of the week. It was evening, the account of the two on the road to Emmaus and their return to Jerusalem meant that it was late on the first day of the week. But he still calls it the first day of the week. The Jews tended to think of sunset to sunset, but John doesn't do that. He's telling us that the Lord Jesus met his disciples on the first day of the week, just as he's risen before it was daylight, so he appears to them on the evening of the first day of the week, and indicating to us that the Sabbath was changed to the first day of the week, the Lord's day, and that it is to be kept from the middle of the night to the middle of the night, rather than sunset to sunset, as the Jews had done with the seventh day. But the main point is that he's emphasizing that it was the first day of the week, because the first day of the week is the day that from the resurrection of Christ until the coming of Christ in glory is to be kept as the Lord's Day, the weekly Sabbath in the New Testament age. And he met with his disciples. He still does. Christ still meets with his disciples when they gather in worship, though he is not visible. That's why we should be there. We shouldn't be like Thomas, who wasn't there when Christ appeared to the disciples. And though he does not appear in visible form, yet he still blesses his people with his presence when they meet to worship him and especially on the Lord's Day. But how did Christ appear to them? He appeared physically and visibly before them. As God, Christ is omnipresent. That means he's present everywhere. But in this case, there was something more. In this case, he appears visibly before them. And he appears visibly before them, not just looking like a man, but actually so. He appears in the resurrection body. He stresses this in verse 20. He showed unto them his hands and his side. And in Luke's gospel, we're told that he ate with them. So evidently, Christ not only seemed to be there, and not only could he be seen in human shape, but he was present physically in the resurrected body. So Christ, as we've already seen, still had and still does have a true body and a reasonable soul. He is still God and man. And it is clear that Christ's resurrected body is still the same body, not a replacement body. He shows his hands and his side. But it is also clear that the body of Christ in its resurrected state is suited to the heavenly world and has properties that are not true of the body in its earthly state. And what is true of Christ is true of Christ's people at the resurrection day. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the resurrection of the body. In verse 35 he says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die." And he goes on to use the illustration of the seed sown, that the seed must die, it must germinate, and then that which comes up is different. And so he's saying that though the resurrection body is the same body, it is in a different state. So in verse 42 of that chapter, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body." So Christ's appearance was more than an appearance. It was a presence in the resurrection body. The same body raised from the dead, but transformed so as to be suitable to the heavenly world, and therefore not limited in all the ways that our bodies on earth are limited. So he was able to appear to them even though the doors were shut. And the disciples, were told in Luke's gospel, at first they were terrified. Then we're told they were glad. Are we glad to know that Christ is risen? That Christ has triumphed over death? That he has borne the wages of sin? And that eternal life has been purchased for all his people? Are we glad to know that Christ is so with his people that at this time he could physically appear to them? He knew where they were and what they were doing. He doesn't do that now, but he still knows where we are and what we're doing and all about us. I wonder, does that make us feel comfortable or uncomfortable? If we're Christians, probably both. It makes us feel uncomfortable to think that Christ saw us when we were sinning. As I was saying earlier on, every sin involves suppression of truth. It has to. It did in Genesis 3, and it does now, and it does for the people of God. There is always a setting aside of what we know to be true, a holding down of truth in order to go ahead with it. Isn't there? You know that. You know that when you sin, you've either forgotten this truth or else you've put it out of your mind so as to get on with the sin without feeling too disturbed. But the truth is true whether it's in our minds or whether we put it out of our minds. It's still true. So this makes us feel a bit uncomfortable. But it also encourages us that Christ knows our sins, yes, but he knows our sorrows, he knows our trials, our concerns. And he shows himself to these disciples in their sorrowful bewilderment at the very point that he knew was the point that they needed to be lifted up. So we get comfort from that, that Christ knows. Christ with his disciples. But then secondly, Christ comforts his disciples. Christ comforts his disciples. You see there in verse 19, he says, "Peace be unto you." And then in verse 21, he says, "Peace be unto you." Christ says peace to these men whose fears were groundless anyway. And that's the wonder of it, that Christ condescends to strengthen us and to help us in our fears, even though our fears are generally groundless fears stemming from unbelief and from stupidity and from imagination. Yet still he is gracious, because God's covenant with his people is a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of undeserved loving kindness abounding towards a sinful people. If God only gave us what we deserved, he'd give us nothing. Nothing but judgment. But it is a covenant of grace, and Christ deals with his people in grace. And so he says, "Peace be unto you." To these disciples whose lack of peace was so much bound up with their foolishness, "Peace be unto you." But when Christ says, "Peace be unto you," he's not just wishing them well. We can be surrounded by well-meaning friends who wish us well, but they can't do it. They can't achieve it. But Christ can. Christ can actually give peace. That's the difference. "Not as the world, my peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." Christ can actually give the peace that others can only wish for. That's why we can go to him, even with our groundless fears, even with our foolish fears, even with our fears that stem from our own lack of faith and confidence in his word, and we can tell him and we can pour out our hearts to him and we can acknowledge our fears, fears that we're ashamed of, fears that result from our unbelief, and we can confess our helplessness and our sinfulness and ask him to help us. We can go to Christ like the man who said, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We can go to Christ with those concerns and those fears that we would be ashamed to tell to men. We can bring them to him. With acknowledgement of all our sins, insofar as they stem from sin, tell him so and acknowledge it to be so. And ask for grace. Grace to help. To overcome the unbelief and the foolishness. But then thirdly, Christ commissions the disciples. Christ commissions the disciples. Verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Christ commissioning his disciples. He has the authority to commission. He says, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. He is the King and head of the church. He is so appointed by the Father. When it says Christ, when Christ says, as the Father hath sent me, the word sent is a verb apostello, which of course is the word from which we get the name apostle. Christ is the apostle of the Father, the one sent by the Father to speak in the name of, speak the words given by the Father. And to represent the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And Christ, as the accomplished Redeemer, he sends forth the Holy Spirit according to the promise of the Father. So the Father sent the Son. The Son, according to the plan and pleasure and promise of the Father, sends forth the Holy Spirit. And he sends forth the Holy Spirit to work in and through these men who are to be the apostles of Jesus Christ. They are to be the lesser apostles, the instruments of Christ by the Spirit for the upbuilding and expansion of his church as the risen Christ builds his church that the gates of hell cannot prevail against. So do you understand that picture? It's more than a picture. The Trinity in action. The Father sent the Son. The Son sends forth the Spirit according to the promise of the Father. And the means by which the exalted Christ through the Spirit was going to work for the building up of his church were these men whom he was to call apostles of Jesus Christ. And so Christ's church was to be led by his appointed officers. And he has the power to give them. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. What's this showing? Surely it's showing that the Christ who can command can also enable. That the Christ who appoints can equip and empower. We're not told what the effect of this giving of the Spirit was. It may refer to that opening of the eyes to the understanding so that they understood the scriptures of which the Gospel of Luke speaks. But at any rate, this giving of the Spirit was a foretaste of that abundant outpouring of the Spirit to take place on the day of Pentecost. and Christ breathed upon them. That was a symbolic action. You remember at creation we're told that God breathed the breath of life into Adam, and he became a living soul. And just as God breathed life into Adam, so he breathes spiritual life into his people, and he quickens them. That's true at the beginning of their Christian lives. It's true also as they progress, and it was true for these disciples, that Christ, by breathing upon them, was showing that he had the power to increase the blessing of the Spirit upon them and in them. In Ezekiel, the work of the Spirit is again called breathing. You remember Ezekiel and the vision of the valley of the dry bones. He's told to prophesy to the four winds and to say, breathe upon these slain that they may live. In John 3, the work of the Spirit is compared to that of a wind or a breath. The wind bloweth where it listeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. But what is being clearly taught here by this outward sign and the reality behind it is that Christ has the power to give the Holy Spirit. That Christ was doing this now and would do it more abundantly on the day of Pentecost. He was doing it now when they could see him, and it was Christ who would be doing it at Pentecost when they couldn't see him. And so the Apostle Peter, preaching at Pentecost, says to the people, this same Jesus God hath now at the right hand of God exalted, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Now Peter couldn't see Christ then, but he could see him now. And what Christ was doing in a lesser degree now, he was going to do in greater abundance from the right hand of the Father when he was invisible to the apostles. But they would know who was doing it. And that's why the book of Acts, as we've said so many times, is the book of the acts of the exalted Christ by the Spirit. That's why at the beginning of the book, Luke, who is evidently the human instrument in the writing of the book of Acts, he refers to his first book, the Gospel of Luke, as being that which Jesus began both to do and to teach while he was on earth. And the book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do and to teach from the right hand of God by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And so the disciples are being prepared for the time when the invisible Christ would send forth the Spirit, that they would know that it was the exalted Christ who was doing it. And we need to know that as well. We need to see him who is invisible. When a sinner is converted to Christ, do we recognize the hand? When a sinner is converted to Christ, do we say, oh, so and so got saved? Nobody just gets saved, as it were, at random. They get saved because Christ saves them. It's because the exalted Christ, by his Spirit, changes their heart, opens their heart so that they receive the things that are spoken. And so when someone becomes a Christian, we should see the hand of the doing of the Lord. What lies behind that repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ working by his Spirit, changing their hearts so that they respond to the truth. And when Christians grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we see the people of God progressing and becoming more Christ-like, do we see that behind that is the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ? That every ounce of true spiritual building is His doing. Whether it's in the conversion of sinners or the building up of the saints, whenever someone either becomes a believer or their faith increases and their godliness increases, it is the operation of His hands by the Spirit. And so what the apostles perceived to happen when Christ was visible among them, they were to acknowledge as His doing, but He was not visible among them, and so must we. And then He also assigns the apostolic role. Verse 23, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. What is this? Is this absolution? No, it's not. All the letters of the apostles never mention powers of absolution in the hand of man. But what does it mean? Whosoever sins, ye remit, release, let go. They are remitted. Whosoever sins, ye retain, they are retained. What Christ is giving to the apostles here is a declarative power. A power to declare forgiveness of sins or retention of sins. How does that happen? It happens first of all and supremely through the preaching of the gospel. In Luke 24 and verse 47, the Lord Jesus says, the risen Christ says to the disciples, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. When it is preached, here or anywhere, that sinners who repent and trust in Jesus Christ will be forgiven, and that sinners who do not repent and trust in Jesus Christ will not be forgiven but will be condemned. That is the mind of God. And so I can say to you this morning, those of you who are trusting Christ for your salvation and only Christ, your sins are forgiven. Those of you who do not trust Christ and will not trust Christ, your sins are not forgiven. And I know that what I'm saying to you on the basis of Holy Scripture is the mind of God. And that God in heaven agrees with what I'm saying to you. Or rather, what I'm saying to you is in agreement with the mind of God in heaven. I know that because it's what the Scriptures teach. It's what God has said in His Word. And so I can declare to you with complete certainty who are forgiven and who are not. Those who trust Christ are forgiven. Those who do not trust Christ are not forgiven. And every one of you this morning is either a forgiven sinner or a condemned sinner. And that which I declare to you on the basis of the mind of God made known in Scripture, God will uphold as true at the judgment day. And the gospel proclaimed to you week by week on the basis of Scripture, that gospel will provide the dividing line between the sheep and the goats when we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So you see, it's not to be trifled with. It's not just a question of what the minister thinks. It's a question of the mind of God made known and declared. And if what I declare to you is according to the Scriptures, then it will be upheld by God Himself. And it will be. And so that the Lord gave to the apostles by direct revelation of His truth the power to declare whom God forgives and whom He does not forgive. And the ministers of the word ever since, though not recipients of direct communication, as they, by the Spirit, to the extent that they faithfully teach what is in the word, so they set out God's demarcation between the forgiven and the unforgiven sinner. And so that is the fundamental way in which the apostles and indeed preachers of the written word ever since declare who are forgiven and who are not. The other way is through the discipline of the church. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, we're told, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What this is saying is this: if a man behaves in a non-Christian way, in this case, a non-Christian behavior towards another professing Christian, ultimately, there comes a point where that man, that member of the church, can no longer be regarded as a member of a church, where that professing Christian must cease to be treated as a Christian and must be treated as a heathen man and a publican. He must be put out of the formal membership of the church and be treated as ungodly. And if he goes on in that condition, behaving as a non-Christian, because he is a non-Christian, then that declaration, when the elders of the church formally excommunicate him and say he is to be treated as not a Christian, that declaration of his status will be upheld before God. Because if a man behaves as a non-Christian and goes on behaving as a non-Christian, it's because he isn't a Christian, isn't it? And the declaration of the elders of the church in their discipline is true and will be upheld as true by God. And so in the preaching of the word and in the exercise of discipline, the office bearers of the church reflect the mind of God. And all that is said and done in accordance with the mind of God, God will uphold at the last day. The apostles did this by direct, infallible guidance of the Spirit. Ministers and elders do it since then, as the Spirit enables them to faithfully follow the infallible written word of God. But I want to leave you with one overall lesson. Christ builds his church. Christ governs and empowers his servants. Christ sends forth the Holy Spirit. It is to Christ we must go for the reviving of our spiritual lives. If your spiritual life is at a low ebb and you feel spiritually lethargic, it is to Christ that you must go for quickening power. If the church is feeble, it is to Christ that we must go for the reviving and quickening of the church. It is Christ to whom we must look for the building of the church. It is to Christ to whom we must look for blessing in and on the preaching of the word. Let us then cry to Him in our weakness. Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. It is Christ who builds His temple, and He shall bear the glory of it.